Well, the news is familiar to probably everyone in this room. On Friday night, about 9 o'clock, Zokar Tamirez was found under a tarp in a boat in the backyard of someone in Boston. It was the end of, or the, hopefully the end of, what was a very tumultuous week in Boston. Probably some of you had friends or family or people who you were concerned about during the middle of all of that. And it was a week that left people scratching their heads. How could this happen? How did this happen? These two brothers that had apparently been responsible for a bombing that injured 200 people, killed 14. How could that happen? How could they do such a thing? And in the back of people's minds was the question, were there other people involved? And I suspect in the weeks and months to come, that will all be unraveled. But as people looked at these two brothers, they wanted to know, how could they be responsible for such horrific acts? Now, there were those who figured that perhaps, most likely maybe, there was a connection to Muslim extremists. As you certainly have heard, the older brother had gone to Russia back in around 2011 or so. And anyway, there was a report to the FBI at that time that he was an Islamic fanatic. Whether that's true or not, that remains to be seen. But people have wondered, was that the reason why this happened? But then you wonder, for the younger brother, Zokar, was he influenced by his religious beliefs, or was he influenced by his brother, or was there some other cause that led to this terrible thing that took place? Obviously, it could be. They are both Chechen by birth, I guess. Maybe something more political. Some have said that sometimes second generation people get more involved in political causes than their parents, who have left the chaos of places to move to safety. The reality is we can't be sure, but one thing that is really puzzling to most of us is, as you hear the stories, you hear that at least the younger brother, Zokar, was said by friends and classmates to be a pretty nice guy. His classmates at Dartmouth pointed out that he was the president of the wrestling club in high school, and he was a pretty nice guy. In fact, some of his classmates said that they might testify on his behalf. Why would people like that do such horrible things? Well, one thing is certain. I don't think Zokar or his brother set out to make a mess of their lives. I don't know anyone who sets their ambitions to royally mess everything up. There was something that attracted them, and again, over the next weeks and months, that's what people will be trying to find out. But one thing I know is that America's prisons are full of people who have royally messed up their lives. But it's not just America's prisons. We could sit here and we can hear these stories of horrific acts by these two brothers and think, I'm glad I'll never do anything like that, and I assume none of us ever will. But prisons are not the only place where people have messed up lives. You find them in bars. You find them in churches. You find them wherever people congregate. There are folks whose lives are really messed up. And then there are people whose lives are only partially messed up. But the reality is, probably each and every one of us here today has a skeleton or two in our closets. Some things that we're not proud of, things that we've done that we wish we hadn't done, how is it that people make a mess of their lives? And what do you do if you're here and you realize things aren't as neat and as nice in your life as you'd like them to be? Well, I think we can gain some perspective, both from these men in Boston and for ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 17. I invite you to turn there. If you're visiting with us, we are doing a thing called Eat This Book. And Eat This Book is a challenge we've given to the congregation to read through the Bible in a year. And we are getting near the end of 2 Kings. And we've been reading, we actually started in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we went back to the Old Testament, and we've read up through the Kings. And we'd invite you to join us if you're interested. It's been a great experience for those of us who've dared to take it on. My primary challenge to you is just read it daily. Whether you read through the Bible in a year or not, it will change your life. And as we've been reading through Kings, there is in this story in 2 Kings, in chapter 17, the consequences of what happened to the nation of Israel. Now, let me give you a brief history. Most of you have heard this because we've been talking about it, but this takes place about 700 years before Christ. And by this time, the nation of Israel has split. There was under King David, or Saul and David and Solomon, a united kingdom that included Judah and Israel. But about 922, the nation broke apart because Rehoboam, Solomon's son, wanted to tax the people in the north. And they didn't like it, so they broke away. And so most of the people lived in the north, and then there were two tribes of the 12 that lived in the south, and they were called Judah. The tribes in the north were Israel. And the first king in Israel was a king by the name of Jeroboam. And if you've been reading, you realize that Jeroboam is notorious in the history because he set out to lead the people of Israel away from God. That was part of his goal. And my assumption is one of the reasons for that was he'd seen the nation split apart, and he realized, if my people have an allegiance to Judah's God, then there's going to be a connection, and I won't have the strength in my political reign. So I think it was probably a political thing on his part, that by polluting the religiosity of his nation, he would get people to no longer be allied with the southern nation of Judah. So anyway, from Jeroboam on, the people in Israel move farther and farther away from God. And Jeroboam brings in pagan worship and idolatrous worship, and it's an intentional thing that he does. And every king that follows him in the north follows that suit. When we get to chapter 17, we've gotten to the end of the road. We find out that this is what has happened to the people. And I invite you to look at verse 7 through 17. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along, because there's quite a few verses. But it's worth reading, because these are the offenses of the people of Israel. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's the summary statement. Israelites had sinned against God. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced, kings like Jeroboam. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them and followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. There's the list. It's a sad list. A sad list to be describing God's people. And yet that's where they had come to. Basically 200 years, they'd gone from being people who were following God to people who were following their own gods. And it was a mess. And so as the writer of Kings writes this, he says that there's something that happened before this that makes this stand out to us. Because verse 7 says, "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned." Well, what was it that had taken place? Well, it's what he said in the first part of the chapter. We'll just look at verses 4 through 6. "But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea, the king of Israel, was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt. And he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for three years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, he captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and the towns of the Medes." And that was the end of the nation. Later on in the same chapter, I think it's verses 24 and 25, it says that the king of Assyria took foreign peoples, and he settled them in this same land. And so in this way, the people were mixed up. The people were deported from their land and taken to other lands. People from other lands were brought in so that the race, the religion, everything was totally diluted. And that's the end of the nation of Israel. In fact, these 10 tribes that lived up there become the 10 lost tribes because historically, no one really knows what happened to those people. They've checked in China and India and elsewhere, and there's no real way to follow any Jewish lineage of these people because they were wiped out. This reads like a legal document. One of the commentaries that I read, a man by the name of Russell Dilday, says that this is like how a legal document says, "Whereas such and such and such and such, therefore." That's really what happens in 2 Kings 13. Or 2 Kings 17. "Whereas Israel was guilty of these things, therefore." And we'll see the therefore, but it's already been spelled out in what has happened. The people started out connected to God. In fact, he begins. This doesn't begin with the nation when they split from Rehoboam in 722. He goes all the way back to the beginning of these people as a nation. Goes back to Egypt when God brought his people out of Egypt and made them into a nation and freed them. And he said, they forgot. They forgot who I am. They forgot what I did. And because of that, everything changed from there. It wasn't very long, remember, after they came out of Egypt that they set up a golden calf. Remember, they just basically had taken a left past the Red Sea after they'd gotten out, and they came to Mount Sinai. And while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, they erect a golden calf, one of the gods of Egypt. And that's been with them ever since, because you discover in these verses that they had two golden calves. The seeds were planted. It took hundreds of years. But finally the end has come. No, whereas they are guilty of these offenses. Well, what are the offenses? Well, you could probably note maybe 20 different things that are stated in these verses. But in verses 7 through 17 that we read, let me just highlight five different offenses that like are the primary ones as I see it. First of all, he says that they went after other gods. They no longer really centered their lives and their focus and their worship on God. And that was part of what Jeroboam wanted to do. He wanted to get them away from God so that they would not be focused on the same God as the one that was worshipped in Jerusalem. And it wasn't apparently very hard to do that, because they were prone to do that. And not only did they worship other gods, but they set up idols. And they followed those idols. And so they had idols everywhere. All over, on the high hills. This, you know, basically, he says, wherever you turned, you saw an idol. These people were no longer focused on God. Their focus was totally diluted. And he says, thirdly, not only did they have other gods and they had idols, but that they basically went after the things that the nations around them. Again, we know, going back to some of the history we've seen as we've been reading through the Bible, that the people were supposed to come into the land and to get rid of all the pagan influences. They failed to do it. And so instead of being the people who were the influencers, they were the influenced. And their own love for God, their own service for God, their own morality was watered down because they became just like the people that they lived around. So they had a watered down view of God. They had idols that they worshiped. They were just like the neighbors around them. It says that they broke God's commands and God's decrees. And ultimately, if you read through the Ten Commandments, if you remember, the Ten Commandments begin, "You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make a graven image." And it starts there, and everything kind of flows out of that. And they essentially started there, and everything flowed out of that the wrong way. So that by the time 2 Kings 17 is written, by 722, these people had broken all the commands. And then one other thing that he notes here that I think just gives us a sense of how bad things have gotten. It says that they, in verse 17, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. I mean, they not only had given themselves over to pagan worship, but they had totally lost the foundation for their morality. Now they did just what all the pagan nations did. They were willing to sacrifice their children. Whereas the nation has done these things. Therefore, he says in verse 18, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence." Then verse 20 says, Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of the plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. And that's the end of the history of these people. They cease to exist as a nation, and they become assimilated into all the pagan nations. That's it. Whereas they did all these abhorrent things. Therefore, God thrust them from his presence. It's a scary thing. How could these people who were God's people, whom he delivered from Egypt, how could they get there? Well, it didn't happen overnight. Seldom does it. People don't make choices to ruin their lives on one Sunday afternoon. It takes time. That's what happened with the people of God. And we need to be aware that what the writer of Kings says about these people very much applies to us today. Think about the church, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us to be focused on God's promise to Peter. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is a powerful promise, that God's church will prevail, that the Church of Jesus Christ has endured and will endure. But that doesn't mean that specific churches won't be done away with. I mean, we can just look around our neighborhood, our community, and we can see churches that are now condominiums or are now empty because they ceased to make much difference. We look at the church over in Europe and we see a church where hardly anyone goes and it hardly makes any difference. We look at the church in the United States and we realize, to a large extent, we've become very much like the people of Israel. I mean, think about it. Think about those five areas that were true of that church, that those people in Israel, and think about the broad church in the United States. They were guilty of following other gods. Now, I think not just idols, but a concept of God. I think that sometimes we allow ourselves, and certainly in our, as a culture, we've allowed ourselves to buy into a view of God that is not the God of the Bible. The prevalent view of God that I think most people have, Christians and non-Christians, is this grandfatherly old man who sits in heaven and wants to just make us happy. He's there when we need him. He gives out good things to us, and he's just a nice, benign old man. We sometimes pictured that way. And people live as if he's that way. It really doesn't matter how they live, doesn't matter what they do, because he's going to accept us no matter what we do. If you've been reading through the Bible, you discover that the God of the Old Testament doesn't fit that picture. In fact, sometimes people say the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, but that's not true. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll discover the God of the New Testament is very much like the God of the Old Testament. There is judgment. He is a loving, gracious, compassionate, perseverant God. You see that with the people of God in the Old Testament. I mean, he hangs in there through some pretty rotten stuff, just as he hangs in there with us. But judgment comes. God's holiness ultimately is demonstrated, and I think it's only because we have adopted this view of God that sees him as this grandfatherly type that we're willing to accept him that way, because it gives us a lot more freedom to be whatever we want to be and do whatever we want to do. I think it's one of the dangers of being people who aren't regularly reading the Bible. Because what we're going to hear, what we're going to learn, is we're going to be reinforced with this view of this God who only wants to make you happy and wants to make you wealthy and wants to make you healthy and wants you to be fulfilled. That's a partial truth. God loves us. He loves us so much that He sent His Son for us. There's no question about that, but He is a holy God. And the reason He had to send His Son was because of our sin. And something had to be done so that a holy God could accept unholy people. And both are true. And the church today has watered down that view of God. These were people who had bought into idolatry. And we don't set up idols. At least I don't know anyone who has an idol in their living room. But we have them. We call them success, comfort, happiness, contentment. And those are the things that we give ourselves to. Prosperity. We expect God to help us have those things. It's hard for us to believe that God might take those things away from us because He has a bigger plan. Because our holiness demands that we be uncomfortable at times. Because our sanctification, being more like Him, means that we have to go through times of hardship at times. So we pursue our idols. And we have churches that say the most important thing is that you be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. That's not the most important thing. And yet, we hear it. Turn on the television. You'll probably hear it within a few minutes of flipping the dial to different TV preachers. No, what happened to the people of Israel is happening in the church in the United States. They broke the commands of God. I mean, think of God's law. I mean, we live in a culture where anything goes, and quite often the churches condone whatever goes. We definitely have become a church in this country that is influenced by the rest of society. The Apostle Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And yet, the statistics are, from those who keep track of them, that for the most part, the difference between the lifestyle of the normal, the average Christian, and the average non-Christian, there's not a whole lot of difference in terms of their habits, in terms of their practices, in terms of their marriages. We've become very much like our culture. This is definitely not a direct parallel, but in a nation where 1,200,000 babies are killed every year, Christians have oftentimes not done much about that. Here, we're not at least sacrificing them directly, but maybe passively we're complicit. My point is simply, it's easy to look at the people of Israel and say, boy, they had it coming to them. But you know what? The church in the United States doesn't look that much better. Now, there's a warning that we need to be aware of. What happened to them, God's people, could happen to us. Remember in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, there's the Jesus walking among the churches. The vision is they are pictured as lampstands. And when Jesus walks among the church of Ephesus, He warns them that if they don't repent from what they're doing wrong, He's going to remove their lampstand. Which means they're going to cease to exist, cease to have a ministry, cease to have an impact. Have you ever traveled to the Middle East? I visited Ephesus, and it's just ruins, but there's hardly a Christian influence back there. If that could happen to the church in Ephesus, it could happen to us. This is a warning. And it's a warning for us personally, because the message of the Old Testament is a message for us personally as Christians. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 recounts some of the history, the early history of the nation of Israel. And he says of that, that these things were written for our instruction, that we might learn from them. And he warns that what happened to them could happen to us. He's not talking about this part of the history, but a different part of the history. But I think we need to be careful. I think sometimes because we're so confident in God's grace and His mercy and His love, that we fail to realize that He is still a God of justice and a God of holiness. And there may be consequences to what we do. The consequences, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are not that you'll be thrust out of His presence. But God loves you too much, and He loves me too much, to allow me to consistently sin in His presence. Now, God wants us to learn some lessons. He wants us to understand that temptation is a process that is seldom immediate. What happened to the nation of Israel took hundreds of years to get to this point where they are finally at the end. And what has happened in the church has taken hundreds of years to get to this point. And at what point God pulls the plug, I don't know. And in your life and in my life, when we tolerate sin and when we live with compromise in our lives, seldom do we get judged immediately. Sometimes God corrects us gently, and then if that doesn't work, He gets a little bit more forceful because He loves us. But there comes a time when a loving God, the most loving thing He can do is to say, that's it. Now, this is a message for us. And at the heart of this message, really, is what these people believed about God. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They had come to believe in these false gods, and they accepted false worship and idolatry, and that led them away from God. And here's the thing I want you to remember most of all from this chapter. The most important thing in your life is what you believe about God. That is the most important thing about God. And if you have a faulty concept of God, you're in grave danger. It was Archbishop William Temple who put it this way: if your concept of God is radically false, then the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you. You are opening your soul to be molded by something base. You had better be an atheist. Do you ever think about that? That the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. What does He want for you? What is He like? What is it that is most important? Because if God is the most important thing in your life, and you pattern your life to please Him, and you're devout, then your life will be worthwhile. It will be fulfilling. It will be all that God wants it to be, wants you to be. He's designed you to be. But when you and I allow ourselves faulty concepts of God, the more faulty they are, the more dangerous it is. We live in a culture, you'll hear it, because we want to be politically correct and we don't want to be haters of Muslims or any other group, we'll say, you know, the problem with these two brothers wasn't that they were Muslim. The problem was they were fanatics. But the problem was that they were fanatical about their concept of God. I'm not saying their concept of God is necessarily the normal concept of Islam, but it is a concept of God in Islam. And the more committed you are to a concept of a God who says holy war is a good thing and taking out infidels is a good thing, if you're committed to that, then that's what you do. And we live in a culture where our view about God doesn't really matter. People don't realize because they have kind of this mediocre view of God. Religiosity to them is showing up at church. It's not really believing something at the core of your being. But if you and I know God, the most important thing about us is what we believe about Him. That's why we need to make sure we know Him. We know what His Word says about Him. Because if we don't, we're prone to disaster in our lives. The great news, I don't want to end on negative, the great news about this passage is the very next chapter, which we're not going to look at in any detail, but you got to look at it, is the story of a king by the name of Hezekiah. And his father, Ahaz, was a wicked king. And he had, in fact, Ahaz had done many of the same sort of things that Jeroboam had done. He had compromised the worship in the temple. He'd set up a false altar in the temple. I mean, the people of Judah were headed the same direction as the people of Israel. But Hezekiah, for reasons we don't really know, came along and said, I'm not going to be like my dad. I'm not going to follow that pattern of ruin. I'm not going to compromise my understanding of God. I'm going to dare to make a difference. And he did. And the nation was changed. And that's our challenge. Not in our strength, but the message for this book is what you believe about God matters. And when you compromise that, you head down a road to ruin. And that's what happened to these people. They've been heading that way. They've been warned by the prophets, and they finally experienced it. But it doesn't have to be true of us. We can dare to make a difference, dare to trust God to give us the ability to take a stand for Him. The same Lord who stood up to the legalisms of his day and said, no, it's a religion of the heart that matters. And our hearts are crooked and they are wrong and they need to be corrected. Realize that ultimately, we're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. At the heart of our being, there is a crookedness, a corruptness that has to be corrected. And when Jesus came, He came to die for us, to correct that, to give us a new relationship with God so that we can be the people He wants us to be. And experiencing that new life, we can dare to stand up and be His people. Even in a day of compromise. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. If we dare to know God's Word and trust in His saving power to change us, and that same power can be used by us to make a difference in our community and with God's help in the world.